Father, we come to you, Lord, now at this time in our service where we just want to get into your word, Father, and see what it has in store for us today and to learn from it and to be blessed by it, to grow closer to you because of it. And Lord, I pray for myself. You know where I'm at, Lord, and I want to be able to preach with clarity and conviction and truth and passion, God, and all of these things. And Lord, I just pray that you would help me to do so. I know I could never do anything in my own strength, God. I will just fall flat on my face, including the preaching of your word. So, Lord, I certainly pray that it would be you and the Holy Spirit that would take over and deliver this message to the people. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, most of you know just of some of my experience and dealings in the Hollywood kind of sector. I was blessed to be able to work on a movie one time. It was my second movie and kind of first leading part kind of thing. And I was 15 years old, and it was a movie called The Boy Who Could Fly. And in this movie, I want to tell you about the character itself. I play this character named Eric, and Eric was an autistic kid who, in his realm of what was going on in his life and mind and autism and whatnot, it all seemed to kind of start when his parents were killed in a plane wreck when he was young. And it was said that at that time when his parents had this plane wreck that he knew that they were no longer there, he would just sit in his windowsill and he would put out his arms and pretend to fly. And he stopped talking to people. He stopped communicating with them. And all he would do is just pretend to fly. And in the story, a girl moves in next door who's kind of, her and her family are going through some real difficult times where they had lost their father. And she sees this boy and she tries to kind of make contact with him, and it's like he just doesn't even look at her, doesn't even know she's there. Well, over the course of the movie, she starts to continue to pursue this young man in terms of trying to just kind of get him to open up a little bit to her. I think she sees something inside of him that not many other people see. And slowly but surely he starts coming out of his shell and they form a friendship, they form a bond. And it kind of leads up to the climactic point in the movie when you realize it kind of takes on now, it turns into a fantasy realm, and you find out he has this amazing gift where he really can fly. And there's been all these things in the movie leading up to this final kind of climax where she sees things and she thinks, gosh, is it possible that this boy could really fly? Well, no, that's impossible. Boys don't fly. Well, this one does. And he shows her that he can fly, and it takes place at the school carnival, and they're flying and around the carnival, and they go back to the house, and he kind of sets her down her windowsill, and they have this little moment, and he speaks for the first time. Well, then he turns, and he just flies off. And he kind of flies off into the sunset, so to speak. And you have no clue where he's going. You have no clue what happens to him. And there's a little bit left in the movie, and just kind of get some more story points about the family and how they've recovered. And I used to get always asked this question. People, when they knew that I had worked on that, would say, "So tell me, where does he go?" So you did this movie and this character. Where does he go at the end? And at first, I used to just say, "I don't know. Never thought about it. Wasn't in the script, you know? Didn't talk about where he went or where he goes. He doesn't go anywhere. He just flies off." Well, that wasn't a very satisfying answer to most people. They didn't want to hear that I didn't know or have any clue. So I started to make up things, you know? People say, "Where does he go?" I said, "You know, he goes to the Bahamas. You know, or he goes fishing, you know, or he just goes and gets some R&R. Well, it's funny because, you know, from the passage that I read in Mark here, some of us might think, well, where does Jesus go? Oh, okay, well, we know he goes to heaven. We know that after he was resurrected, he spent those 40 days on earth, and then he ascends back up to heaven to be with the Father. But what's he doing? You know, what's he doing with his time? What's going on with him? Is he just, you know, like he went to the Bahamas or something? Like he's just kind of kicking back, you know, and just taking a break? Or is he doing something? Where is he and what's going on? And I thought that would be a really interesting question for us to ask and look at. You know that I've kind of extended our Easter series And we may even extend it one more week just for kicks. It's been kind of fun, I think, looking at the resurrection and then sometimes the things that follow the resurrection. As I mentioned before, sometimes we get through Easter and then we go back to whatever it is we were doing or preaching on or teaching on, what have you. And this is something that interested me and hopefully has been interesting for you as well, to find out what happens post-resurrection with Jesus. And we've already talked about His ascension and the aspect of Him actually leaving the earth and rising up. And now we want to talk about where He's gone. But then even more specifically, what is He doing now? Is He doing anything? So, if you will, turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, which has kind of been a little starting point here for the last couple of weeks. And we're just going to catch ourselves back up here. We're not going to read the whole chunk from verse 1, but we'll start in verse 6. Acts 1, verses 6 to 11. And it's Jesus and the disciples. It says, "So when they had come together, they were asking Him," meaning the disciples were asking Jesus, "saying, 'Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth.' And after He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven.'" And last week, again, we answered the question as to what was the big deal with the ascension. What might be the significance or the importance of it? And we learned several things. Three specifically. We learned that Jesus left the earth to go to heaven, and He currently resides there. Pretty simple enough. We also learned that the very same Jesus that went up to heaven and currently resides there, is the same Jesus that is coming back, and He is indeed coming back. And we learned, number three, also that we can be 100% sure of the authenticity of the Jesus who comes back. But last week, again, I posed you the question, what happened to Him once He got to heaven, and what's He doing now? And that is what we hope to answer today. Just kind of continuing in the Hollywood motif, when I was down there pounding the pavement as an actor and looking for a job, because that was usually what you were doing. You did more looking for the work than actual work itself. That was the work. Once you got the job, that was like the greatest thing in the world. But oftentimes, you would have to go to auditions. And you'd have to go auditions just constantly. And you might have a week where there was nothing, but you might have a week where there was five or six. You might have a week where there was even more, or one or two, or whatever. But you were constantly going to auditions, sometimes several times a week. And inevitably, when you would go to an audition, you might be going and auditioning before a casting director, or it might even be the director or a producer from the job, whatever it was. And inevitably, they would always ask virtually the same thing. What have you been up to? What are you doing? You know, and it was your job then to, of course, you know, probably 90% of the actors going in there, well, you know, do you want to tell them, well, you know, it's been 6 months since I had my last job, and then it was just a little thing for cable access channel, and no, of course, you want it to seem like, boy, you've been working, and you've been doing stuff, and you learn to kind of, you know, just make your resume seem sometimes grander than it is. You sometimes even will go so far as to embellish things, and sometimes I knew of actors that would just flat out lie. You just make up things, you know? You figure with all the movies and TV gigs that are out there, they possibly can't know everything, and so you just kind of, you know, tell them whatever you think they wanted to hear. But unfortunately, when they would ask you this question, if they did ask you this question, it usually meant that you really didn't have anything out, because if you did, they certainly would have known about it, right? And so it usually meant that your stuff wasn't high profile enough for them. In any case, they always wanted to ask you, what were the, you know, what you've been up to? What's the latest and greatest? Well, you can imagine if a Hollywood producer or a director were interviewing Jesus, you know, and it could go something like this. Oh, Jesus, man, that last gig you did, the resurrection, that was a blockbuster. I mean, that was just an amazing gig. And oh, then the ascension, that was a pretty good one, too. That wasn't too shabby. But Jesus, what have you been doing lately? You know, what have you been up to? What are you going to, you know, wow us with? Well, of course, friends, Jesus doesn't have to answer to anybody or embellish anything or make anything up. He doesn't even have to let us in on anything else that he is doing. But thankfully, he does. He does tell us what has been going on with him. In fact, he has given us even his resume, so to speak, his list of credits in the pages of Scripture. And the glorious thing is they don't just end with his ascension. It doesn't just end with him going back up into heaven after the resurrection. In fact, we could say that he has a grand finale in store, the last film in a series already shot and in the can, and that would be his second coming in an eternal kingdom. But what about some of his projects between now and then? What's he working on? What's he got coming out? Well, there's plenty, and that's what we want to look at today and possibly even next week. And the first thing that happened to Jesus upon his return to the Father in heaven, we first hear about shortly after the day of Pentecost, which followed Jesus' ascension. Why don't you go ahead and turn to Acts 2, if you still have your Acts chapter 1 open, it should be right there, but we'll look at Acts 2, starting in verse 33. But here we have the day of Pentecost, which was a feast celebrated by the Jews, known as the Feast of the Harvest. Of course, this feast came shortly after Jesus' ascension, and it was significant because it was when the Lord sent His Holy Spirit that showed up as tongues of fire, if you remember, and allowed the disciples to speak in other languages, and therefore to share the gospel in other languages, so that the gospel could go to all ends of the earth. And during this time, some people accused them all of being drunk, which launches Peter into a sermon, Peter the Apostle Peter, during the course of which he is sharing the gospel, and he says this. Look at verse 33 with me. Peter is preaching, and he says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God," he's speaking, of course, of Jesus, "having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father," that would be Father God, "the promise of the Holy Spirit," that would be God and Jesus' Holy Spirit, "He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says," this is David's words from Psalm 110, "the Lord God said to my Lord," that would be Jesus, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So the first thing that happened with Jesus once he ascended back up to the Father in heaven is that he was given a special place of prominence. And that's our first understanding here, is that Jesus is sitting at his Father's right hand. He is sitting at his Father's right hand. Now, you might be wondering, okay, how did Peter know this? I mean, how did Peter know that he's sitting at the Father's right hand? You know, was it just because of, well, this now fulfilled prophecy from Psalm 110? Well, sure. Hopefully that would have been something that he remembered. I mean, he's quoting it here, obviously, so Peter probably did remember this prophecy from David about what would happen to the Messiah. Or did Jesus tell Peter what was going to happen? Sure. Did he receive this information as some kind of direct revelation from God, maybe? Well, it doesn't say that he did. But yes, there is this bit of prophecy from David. And in addition, this is something that Peter should have remembered and obviously did remember when Jesus quoted the same verse from Psalm 110 about himself even. Turn to Matthew 22. We're going to be doing some Bible surfing today, so we're going to kind of be jumping all over the place. Turn to Matthew 22. And we're going to be picking up in verse 41, right at the end of the chapter. We have Jesus here talking to the Pharisees. And Jesus now actually asks the Pharisees a question. It says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ, meaning the Messiah? That was that person that the Jews were longing for and waiting for that had been prophesied in the Old Testament. That would be this person that would come and rescue them, save them, especially from their current earthly enemies, namely at this time the Romans, huh? And they weren't thinking about it so much in a spiritual context as they were thinking about this Messiah in a just a very physical, earthly context. But he says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Jesus said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And basically what they're saying here is Jesus is challenging the Pharisees that this Messiah that they saw as coming in the form of a man was not going to be just a man. It wasn't just some man. It was a man, yes, but it was also God. God as well. Jesus being that man, God. So he kind of gives them this little twist here, and it says no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. So Jesus was already prophesying about the fact that he would be sitting at the Father's right hand at some point in time. And so certainly Peter knew this to be true, and it was an important fact that Peter wanted to convey to the people he was preaching to for the reason that he wants to make absolutely certain and absolutely clear in everyone's minds who Jesus is. That he is indeed the Son of God. That he is, yes, the Messiah, but yes, he is also God incarnate. And he does this by not only reminding them of his death and resurrection, but also the fact that Jesus was alive at that very moment. While he was preaching to them, Jesus is alive as I'm preaching to you. Sitting at the right hand of God, we would say, yes, he still is. He still is. Now, Jesus being at the right hand of his Father, we also see affirmed by other people in the New Testament. So it wasn't just Jesus and it wasn't just Peter that understood this to be true. Mark, when he wrote in Mark 16:19, so then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, this is what we read this morning, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. So another gospel writer, Mark, understood that to be true about Jesus. This is a neat one. Luke, writing the book of Acts, he was a close traveling companion of Paul, and so Paul often was probably telling Luke about things that had happened. In regards to Stephen, you remember when Stephen was stoned, and in Acts 7:56 it says of Stephen, this is Stephen talking per se, behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So Stephen also saw this. We see in some scriptures he's sitting. We see in some he's standing. It doesn't make any difference. It's the same idea that he is at the right hand of the Father. We also have the writer of Hebrews. We say the writer of Hebrews because we're not 100% sure who the actual writer was. But the Hebrews writer says, when he had made purification of sins, meaning Jesus, when he had forgiven sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We also have Peter again in 1 Peter 3:21 when he wrote, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. We also have John recognizing Jesus sitting at the Father's throne in Revelation 22:1, where John writes, then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb being Jesus, that the Lamb is on the throne of God with God because he also is God. We have Jesus himself where we also can see in Matthew 26 kind of a similar situation, but this is where the high priest was questioning Jesus before he was crucified. And the high priest said to him in Matthew 26:63, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. But what does this mean? Sure, okay, fine. We've seen clearly he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. But what does that mean? That he is at the right hand of God. What is the significance of this? Well, the word right in the Bible is often used in the sense of being straight. Okay, it's used to describe that which is just or righteous. Figuratively speaking, God's right hand is the symbol of divine power and all things just and right. And with his right hand, God accomplishes many things. For instance, in Isaiah 48:13, we find that his right hand has accomplished the creation of the world. The world was created by God's right hand. In the Psalms, it's the means whereby victories are obtained for the people of God. I'm not going to read all the verses, but just tell you, if you went to any of these verses, you would see it's talking about the right hand of God. That's Psalm 17:7 and 98:1. It also talks about how the oppressed are saved by the right hand of God in Psalm 16:7. The enemies of the righteous get punished by the right hand of God. Psalm 20, verse 8, Hebrews 2 and verse 16. And His people, God's people, are helped in all situations by the right hand of God. Psalm 62:8. With His right hand, He has given His people the land, Psalm 43:3, and redeemed them from the Egyptians in Exodus 15:6 and verse 12. His right hand also helps them in every emergency, Psalm 59:5. And furthermore, God promises to strengthen the right hand of the person that He purposes to help. So says Isaiah 41:13, and to be at the right hand of God is to occupy a place of the choicest blessing. So says Psalm 16:11. So what about Jesus at the right hand of God? That's a little survey quickly of some of the aspects of the right hand of God, specifically mostly in the Old Testament. But what about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God? Well, I've got five truths for you this morning regarding the significance of Jesus at the Father's right hand. And the first one is this: Jesus being at the right hand of the Father demonstrates power and authority. Power and authority. Going back to Matthew 26:64, we remember that Jesus there, it says, is sitting at the right hand of power. Hebrews 8:1 says that Jesus, quote, has taken His seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, end quote. Obviously, it's a place of power. It is a place of authority. It is a place of honor and even distinction. One time, kind of just staying in the Hollywood vein for some illustrations this morning, but I got to ride on a float in the Hollywood Christmas parade one year. But you know what? I've come to the conclusion that there was no power, there was no authority, no true honor or distinction in riding on a float there. In fact, my float broke down. And it was funny, it broke down. It was very strange because, oh, there's a whole other story, that's another time. But it broke down on Hollywood Boulevard, and they tried to get it going and this and that. And, you know, you think you're, as a youngster, you think you're pretty hot stuff riding on your own float. You know, that's pretty big time until your float breaks down, and they try to get it going. And, of course, all the people on the side of the street's like, what happened, man? Did your float break down? You know, and they finally push the float. They're like, we can't get it going, so they have to bring people out and push the float over to the side. Ned Beatty's passing me by going, sorry, kid, sorry, you know. It was like, yeah, well, you know, it was a good piece of humble pie, let me tell you. And so all that to say, that is not a position of honor, authority, power, or glory, even though I might have thought so at the time. Think about royalty, for instance. Royalty, right? We have our kings, and we have our queens, and we have our presidents, and things like that. Well, especially in the realm of kings and queens, they have a throne, right? They have the throne room. They have a throne. And you might think of, okay, they get to have that center, prominent place on the throne, but oftentimes there's other people around them, aren't there? There's those people that get to be on their right side. There are those people that get to be on their left side. It's kind of like, maybe you've seen like news footage or something of the queen or whatnot, and she comes out on a balcony and, you know, is waving, and you got this whole slew of people behind her and at her side. And those are those people that also are in a place of certain amount of honor and prestige and even power. But it is that person on the throne that has the most power. Well, number two, as we briefly mentioned earlier, it fulfills David's prophecy. This idea of Jesus being at the right hand of God fulfills David's prophecy of Psalm 110 and verse 10 in regards to the Messiah sitting at the right hand of David's Lord's Lord. Psalm 110 saying, "The Lord says to my Lord," and that's David saying, "The Lord," meaning Yahweh, meaning God the Father, "says to my Lord," meaning Christ, meaning the Messiah, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Talking about Yahweh the Father saying to the Son, the Messiah, Christ, "You get to sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies your footstool." You're going to put your feet up on your enemies. He continues on, "The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, 'Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind.'" Speaking again to the Messiah, "You are a priest forever." So the messianic psalm there is fulfilled with Jesus sitting at the Father's right hand. The Messiah has entered the glory, the place of power and majesty. The messianic age has dawned. It is begun. Jesus claims a place at God's right hand because he doesn't just aim to be a mere Jewish Messiah, this kind of political, you know, earthly powerhouse kind of guy, but actually he claims to be the Lord of the world, the Lord of the universe. So fulfilled prophecy here, we have to remember, that is an awesome thing for any believer. Why is it an awesome thing for any believer? Oh, a few reasons. One, it reminds us that God will not lie. God is always good and faithful to fulfill His promises. And when we get to see promises fulfilled already, say, in the Scriptures or even in our life, oh man, that should just be fuel for our fire. That should just cause us to just rejoice and be able to trust fully and completely in future promises that God has given us. It should also be fuel for our fire of evangelism and being able and desiring to tell others about Christ, because we've seen that these promises have come true and we can tell them about promises that have already come true. Number three, of Jesus being on the throne of God and the significance there, this is also the completion of Christ's earthly redeeming work and return to the throne of His Father. And this brings with it a return to, we might say, full benefit status of all of Jesus' rights and privileges, the very ones that were laid aside or emptied from Him, as it talks about in Philippians 2:7. Go ahead and just turn to Philippians 2:7 for a brief moment. Philippians 2:7, right back there after all the Gospels and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians 2:7. Actually, we'll go back just a little bit to verse 5, where he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man." He actually, there's a Greek word here, it's called the kenosis. And the kenosis is that emptying of Jesus' certain attributes, certain glories that were His from being a part of God and God's heavenly kingdom. He lays aside so that He can make Himself a bondservant, literally a slave there, in the likeness of men. And so here it says that, yes, He left heaven to come to earth as a human being, taking the form of this slave and being made in the likeness of man. And to do so, He laid aside certain godly things that now He gets to reclaim, this honor and power and authority and everything being subject to Him. I was trying to think of what to relate this to. You know, and the best I could kind of come up with was, oh, maybe like, okay, a missions trip. If any of you have ever been on a missions trip, sometimes you go to places that are like third world country kind of places. And, you know, you're going to be laying aside a lot of your creature comforts of home and whatnot to go on a missions trip. I was fortunate to go on a couple to Russia. And, there was nothing really particularly hard or difficult, you know, that we had to struggle with, there in terms of things that you'd leave behind. But sometimes, people do. I mean, I think the worst for us was just a few differences in food, you know, which really weren't that bad because, as you know from seeing me at the potlucks, I will eat anything. So, you know, it wasn't that big of a deal. Or maybe on a backpack trip, right? We got our Alps here and we go on a backpack trip. We don't take all of our creature comforts, you know. We don't, you know, pack in our big, you know, industrial stove and whatnot so we can have gourmet meals, unless you go with Earl and then you get gourmet meals. So always go with Earl because, man, you're going to eat good. But there are other things that we lay aside, right? We don't take some of those creature comforts. And especially if you go on a backpack trip for like any length of time, like say a week or whatever, what do you start doing with each other towards the end of your trip? You start fantasizing about getting back home and all of those things you are going to eat. You've been eating freeze-dried stuff and whatnot, and you can't wait to, you know, have a juicy burger or a steak or whatever. Well, in this case, it's Jesus going back up into heaven and being able to reclaim full benefit status, all the rights and privileges that go with him being king of the universe. Number four, Jesus received authority over the universe from the Father when he took his place at his Father's side. So now he receives back that full authority over the universe. And we see this in several different passages. Hebrews 1:3 talks about how Jesus now currently upholds all things by the word of his power. The planets spin, the sun shines, all of these things, our bodies breathe because Jesus upholds them all by the word of his power. 1 Peter 3:22 has Peter saying, who is talking about Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. And 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he, Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. It's one book before Philippians there. Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 18 to 23 just to get a better understanding of Jesus' authority here that he now has. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. Paul the apostle writes this to the church at Ephesus. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the his there being Jesus. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Excuse me, the his there is God the Father, I apologize. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, meaning God raising Christ, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, the age to come. Now, just stop for a second. This would include people who rule the earth, maybe our presidents and kings and queens and what have you. But also here in this, we have all evil powers, including Satan, including his demons, who, by the way, are currently defeated foes. They are defeated even as we speak and are in subjection to Christ because of Christ's resurrection and his being seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. Now, it might not seem like it, huh? We still have Satan doing his thing and trying to thwart, but in the bigger picture, the big plan, they're already defeated. They're already in subjection to Christ. Look at verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. Pastor and author John Piper said this in regards to Ephesians 1:20 to 21. He said, "The risen Jesus Christ is head over all things. Head implying authority and conscious active rule over all history, all human beings, all demonic powers, disease, disability, all nature, weather, hurricanes, lightning bolts, tornadoes, volcanoes, earthquakes, floods, global warming, even all business and industry, healthcare, sports, March Madness, inventions, media, internet, iPad mania, military might, governments, presidents, kings, chiefs, religions, universities, solar systems, stars, galaxies, molecules, atoms, subatomic particles, and 10,000 things no man has ever yet discovered. Jesus is now head over them all, conscious, active, authoritative, ruler, end quote. And, picking up in our scripture there in verse 22, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. This means Jesus is currently the head or authority over the church, which is all of us, believers, whether it's here in this local church or in the universal church, all believers everywhere, all Christians. So remember, friends, Jesus is not just in heaven to get some R&R. He's not just there to, you know, rest and relax. He is in the midst of actively ruling his kingdom. And this is not a passive position for Christ. This isn't Christ kicking back on vacation, with the exception that he will have his feet up, but he will have them up on the footstool of his enemies. And guess what? Number five, we too receive authority, as we have also, in one sense, been seated with him. So says Ephesians 2:6. Just flip over there if you still have your Ephesians open to chapter 2, verse 6. Talking about how we've been made alive together with Christ in verse 5. By grace you've been saved, verse 6. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I mean, Paul's alive and well when he's writing that, and he's referring to himself as well. And all believers, past, present, future, are currently raised up also with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. And this is something that I've mentioned before in other sermons and other messages. This is both a now and in the future kind of a thing in terms of our understanding. I mean, obviously, we're not physically there yet with Jesus on his throne in heaven, but we are as good as there. It is a reality. The will is done and the inheritance is ours. It's just we're not there yet physically to claim it in that sense. You might say that he's keeping our seat warm. Okay? It's there. It's a done deal. Now, just let us just stop for just a second and let that just blow you away. I mean, just let that blow you away, that you and I, as far as we are believers, have our place reserved for us, are already seated, and will, in a future sense, get to rule and reign alongside of Christ. I mean, trying to think again of an earthly thing. There's really like nothing to compare it to, you know? Maybe the President of the United States, right, calls you up and he says, you know what? I need some of your help. I really need you with me. So I am going to send Air Force One to pick you up in Reading. And I'm going to, hey, we know it can land in Reading, okay? And I'm going to fly you back here to the White House. And you are going to govern right alongside of me for the rest of my term. And by the way, this will also include all of the perks and all of the benefits befitting of a president. You can make all the calls you want from Air Force One, long distance, whatever. The chef will be ready to whip you up anything you like. You can help yourself to the little candies on Air Force One. You know, when you get here, the bowling alley's at your dispense. You can have the limousine. We'll get you one of those cool bomber jackets with the seal of the president on it, you know, because those are really cool. And maybe we'll throw in some nice terry cloth bathrobes monogrammed with president's right hand advisor, okay? People are going to treat you incredibly well with honor and respect, and you will have authority because I have given it to you. Thank you. Yeah, you got to be careful when you use politics as a sermon illustration, huh? But with Jesus, it won't be for one term. It will be for all eternity. all eternity. Turn to Daniel 7. Let's just verify that this all is indeed true, that we really do get to rule and reign alongside of Christ. Daniel 7, in the Old Testament there, right after Ezekiel, we got Daniel. And if you were in the men's Bible study around concerning Daniel, you'll remember this, hopefully. But Daniel 7, verse 27. Daniel 7, verse 27. Here, Daniel has received a prophecy from God in regards to the end times about four beasts or kingdoms of the earth. The last one being that one that will, quote, devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. Not a good thing in 723. Until his dominion is taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. And then in 727 we read this. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to, look at what it says here, the people of the saints of the highest one. That's you and me. That is you and me. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. All right, flip to the end. Revelation. Go to the end book. Revelation chapter 3. Get those fingers nimble. Revelation 3:21. It's basically Jesus here speaking. John is being told what to write on behalf of Jesus to these churches, to the different churches. And in 3:21, it says this. Again, think of it as being from Jesus. Jesus saying this. He who overcomes, and that's referring to believers, Christians, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's pretty cut and dried. You know, it's pretty just boom. Just back up a page probably. Revelation 2. Revelation chapter 2. Starting in verse 26 and 27. Speaking also of the one who overcomes, just like in the other one there. It says, to him, that's us, the one who overcomes, the believer, the Christian, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And if you're making notes, we're not going to turn there, but you can look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 8 as well. So in one sense, we're already ruling and reigning with Christ based on what he did at the cross, but also now that he sits at the right hand of the Father. But that will also take on just a whole new dimension once we're out there with him, once we are actually with him in that even more physical sense. And of course, once his eternal kingdom has also been set up. You know, I was thinking about this. It's interesting because James and John, if you remember back in Mark chapter 10, they basically had the right idea when they asked to be on Jesus' right and Jesus' left. Remember when they did that? They went kind of a little sneaky-like, you know, not with the other disciples, but asked of Jesus that they could be sitting on his right and on his left. And, of course, Jesus responds that that's not for him to decide at that point. Well, let's face it. I mean, yes, they were a little premature in their asking, but they weren't so far off from the truth of all of us being on that throne with Jesus ruling and reigning. Not to mention there could have been some aspects of pride there, you know, with that request. But so far, we've only really looked at one major aspect of Jesus' post-ascension work, his being seated at the right hand of God. And there's another one that we'll get to next week. That I really wanted to bring to you as well. And it's basically the fact that he is our high priest on the throne. And there's a lot that's kind of involved with that. And again, we'll bring that to you next week and talk a little bit of what it means that he is our high priest, our mediator, our intercessor, and things like that while he is ruling and reigning. But here, real briefly, as we wrap this up, there are a few other little aspects of Jesus' post-ascension work that I'm just going to kind of whip off quick-like to you. But we find out in the Scriptures that he is glorified and exalted by the Father as he sits at his right hand. We see that in John 17:5. He has been made both Lord and Christ, says Acts 2:36. Prince and Savior, Redeemer, Forgiver, Acts 5:31. He's now glorified by the Holy Spirit, John 16:14, as well as the angels in Revelation 5:12. Also, he has been made better than the angels with a more excellent name than they. So says Hebrews 1, 3-4 and verse 13. Jesus is also preparing a place for all believers. Although Scripture doesn't elaborate a lot more on that passage of John 14 where he talks about, I go to prepare a place for you, and then he will come and bring us back there with him. So we know that he is currently doing that as well. And lastly for today, Jesus is also in on the sending of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's coming was important for, whereas Jesus could only work with the disciples through kind of external teaching and by example, the Holy Spirit could work from within them, from the inside out, and do so more freely so that believers could then do the works that Jesus had done, and even greater works, getting the message out to a greater audience and a greater number of people. Well, like I said, we'll look at our high priest aspect next week. So, in closing here, Jesus is, he's up there in heaven. He's at the Father's right hand, but he's not just whistling Dixie. He's not just hanging out at the club, ordering pizza, taking it easy while he waits for God to send him back. No, no, no. He is being faithful with the work that God has given him. And does it come with certain perks and advantages? Absolutely. You bet it does. It comes with things like honor and power and dominion and authority and much glory and exaltation and enemies as your footstool. But come on. Hasn't he earned them? Hasn't he earned these privileges? Or maybe a better way to say it is, doesn't he deserve to have back all of these things that are rightfully his? But what's in it for us? Well, that's all well and good. What's in it for me? You know? We might want to ask this. Hey, there's plenty, right? There's plenty that we just saw. We get that fulfilled prophecy, which reminds us again that God's in control and we can absolutely trust His promises. We also get God's absolute authority over the powers of darkness, namely Satan and his demons, which means for us, there's no fear. Yes, Satan is still out there doing his thing and trying to thwart the people of God, trying to really, you know, mix it up and bring us down and whatnot, but Jesus is victorious, which means we're victorious. And they are still in control and in subjection to Him, so there's no fear for us as Christians. Our own authority as those that have already been raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, this is another benefit for us. We will rule and reign alongside of Jesus. This is both a now and a future promise. Jesus is, as we speak, even preparing a place for us in His kingdom. And He has promised to come back and get us so that we can be with Him always. And lastly, what's in it for us? Well, Jesus has sent us the Holy Spirit to indwell us, every believer, and who also intercedes for us. And that is just a marvelous truth to remember. Now, let me just say one thing before as we close here, and that is, do you know if you're a Christian or not? Do you know if all of these truths and all of these promises apply to you? There is an easy way to know. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that Christ is the very Son of God, that He is God, that He came to this earth to die for your sins, to offer you forgiveness in His death and victory and eternal life because of His resurrection? We're all sinners, all of us, each and every one of us in the whole wide world. We're all sinners who need a Savior. God loves us. He sent His Son Jesus to be that Savior. And if we would turn from our sin and trust Him with our life, then we can have forgiveness of sins, the promise of eternal life. And it's a matter of just saying, Lord, I believe. I'm sorry for my sin. I want to follow You. I believe in what Jesus did, and I believe. And you can know here, right now, this very day, this very second, that you are His. That will be for all eternity. You can't lose your salvation. And all of these promises that we talked about today will apply to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day, and we thank you, Lord, for just this time that we've had in your word, and to just, oh Lord, let these promises and these great truths swirl around inside of us, to sink deeply in us, that we would meditate on these things and live our life in light of what we have learned today, how that should embolden us and make us strong and strengthen us and just make us bold with the gospel, Lord, and bold in our faith and just to grow in Christ-likeness because of these things. We thank you, we praise you, we give you all the glory. Amen.